Let us pray as we begin this morning. Most gracious God, as we, your people, just bow before you, Lord, we do sing from our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior you are. For the death on the cross, you suffered in our place, where you paid for our sins. We thank you so much. And Lord, as we come now to the proclaiming of your word, help me by your grace, by your spirit, to speak it boldly and with clarity in the power of the Spirit of God. And Lord God, give us all the ears to truly hear and understand, and those that would be in need of salvation, that they would see that, and oh God, they would put their faith in Christ this day. But help us as your people to grow in our understanding of the salvation you've provided, to grow in our worship and praise and rejoicing in you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm thankful to be back with you this morning, and I'm very thankful, and I hope you are, and appreciative of us having someone like Pete who can step in, as he did last Sunday, to speak to you from God's word. Speak to you from the Gospel of John about John the Baptist and the difference between him and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But also excited to be back with you here in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, where I want us to continue learning about certain amazing privileges that we all have as believers. And understanding these privileges should lead us to continually rejoice in and rejoice to our Lord always. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 again this morning. We're going to be in verses 17 to 24. Let me read this passage to you in preparation for this. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And at that very hour, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to his disciples, he privately said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Beloved, as we prepare to come back into this passage, we need to go back and put it in its context, back to verse 1 of chapter 10, where if you recall, Jesus has appointed 70 of his disciples to go out on a special mission for him and before him. They were to be his ambassadors, so that as they spoke for him. Thus, they were to be his ambassadors, and as they were speaking, the people, as they received them, as though they were receiving Jesus. That is, however they responded to what these men were saying and doing is how they would be responding to Jesus, to his message, his ministry, his miracles, his mission. So here in verse 17, as we just read, if you notice, they've returned from that mission. Most likely after a few weeks or several weeks of being out on the road, traveling from town to town, area to area, speaking to the people about the nearness of the kingdom of God, performing miracles of healings and demonstration in regards to the kingdom of God, and casting out demons. Now, as you can imagine, they are excited. They are excited about what they saw and what they were able to do. Because you see, it is one thing for them throughout this time to have watched Jesus do these things, to watch Jesus going about and healing people, to watch people on the receiving end of Jesus' teaching and ministry, to see them rejoicing in excitement when they realize that all their sins are forgiven, to see them responding with joy at being set free from an evil spirit, from a demon. But now it was them. They were especially excited, as we saw there in verse 17 and 18, to see and experience that demons, evil spirits, were subject to them. And it is in response to what they say there that Jesus then begins to redirect their joy. He begins to redirect their excitement away from this privileged service that they had. And it was privileged. Because, beloved, as we talked about when we were together a couple of weeks ago, not everyone had this privileged service of being able to cast out demons and perform miracles. The 12 had it. Jesus gave it to them when he sent them out. These 70 had it. But as far as we know, no other of Jesus' disciples during this time had the ability to go around and to perform healings and cast out demons as these men were able to do. So that's why Jesus says, look, instead of your attention being on this privileged service that you had, he points their attention to three privileges that all of his disciples would have, that they would have, but all of them would have. And he's saying, look, rejoice in this, men. I do want you rejoicing. And he's not trying to throw cold water on their excitement of being able to cast out demons, but he doesn't want them to become overwhelmed by that. He doesn't want that to consume them. He wants them to be looking to these amazing privileges and then it to come out and praise and rejoicing in the Lord. So what I'm saying in your prayer life, as you communicate and talk to God, you should be consistently thinking about these privileges. Praising, rejoicing to God and in God about them. What I'm saying is that you're in our theology needs to turn into doxology. It needs to move us to express it in praise and rejoicing in our God, in our Savior. Now, I gave you these three privileges. Last time, we only covered one of them, these amazing privileges. The three privileges are this. He says, look, I want you to be rejoicing in your selection by God, your security by God. I want you to be rejoicing in your salvation by God, and I want you to be rejoicing in the very situation or the sight that God has given you at this very moment that you're enjoying. You can say it like this from verses 17 to 20. It's where he speaks about the sovereign inscription of their name in heaven. Then, as we're going to see this morning, from verse 21 and 22, he begins to talk about the sovereign illumination that God has given them for their salvation. Then finally, in verses 23 and 24, he's going to talk about their sovereign inclusion and what God is doing and the plan and what God is taking place. If you recall from our last time together, we looked at verses 17 to 20. We spoke about God's selection of you. The sovereign inscription, as he says there, he has written, that is, he has inscribed, he has engraved your name in heaven. If you're here today as a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been saved, your name has been inscribed in the book of life in heaven. But what we saw when we looked at other passages, we saw that that inscription of your name happened before the foundation of the world. He engraved your name in his book. And because it's been engraved by God, beloved, it cannot and it will not be erased. Cannot and it will not be erased. Your name is there and it will always be there. And that's why Jesus tells them, because of this reality in verse 20, don't rejoice in this, that the evil spirits are subject to you. Instead, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. But now, this morning, I want us to look at verse 21 and 22, the second amazing privileges. And as we do, we're gonna see something fascinating happening here. I think it's profound, biblically, theologically, doctrinally, and it should move every single one of us in doxology and the praise of our God. Because we're gonna see all three members of the Godhead are in agreement. The triune God that we love and serve and believe in, that we adore and worship. We're going to see that they're all in full agreement. They're all walking lockstep together when it comes to God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, I know for us, we can struggle with this. We even have a hard time sometimes wrapping our minds around it, which is understandable, beloved, because we are sinful people with puny, finite minds that have been infected with sin. So we're going to struggle with that at times. But as we prepare ourselves for this, I want you to notice just four foundational observations, okay? Four just foundational observations here. And it really, the observations, remember, when you're observing things out of the Scripture, you're just observing it by some questions you should ask. When, what, who, how? Well, what is it that Jesus is talking about here in verse 21 and 22? What's the focus here? Well, look back in verse 21, and it's about Him rejoicing greatly. Him rejoicing greatly. That idea there of rejoicing greatly, it means in some sense it's like He's ecstatic. It's the same word and idea that was used back in Luke chapter 1. After Mary had the angel Gabriel come to her and she had gone to the house of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, remember, was the baby in her womb was filled with the Holy Spirit and declared, "Blessed is your womb, blessed is you, Mary." And remember, she began to, by the Spirit of God, she began to exalt Christ, exalt God. It said her spirit exalted and she was greatly rejoicing in God my Savior for what it is that He was doing, what it is that He was accomplishing. The same word here, greatly rejoicing, the same idea, is also used over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 there when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this, that is in what? And it's what preceded it. When he says, you were chosen by God. You were chosen to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. God has born you again and caused you to be born again all by His mercy. And He has provided you an inheritance that is so protected that no one and nothing can ever touch it or take it away from you. In this, he says, we greatly rejoice. Here in our text, it's Jesus. And I want you to notice something. This is one of the rare times in all of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, that we actually have recorded for us Jesus rejoicing. So with that understanding, beloved, we should pay very close attention to what it is that caused Jesus to become so ecstatic and praising the Lord as He's doing, being moved by what He's rejoicing in. It should move us as well. And now I want you to take a second observation. When? Look back at the very beginning of verse 21. At that very time. At what time is He talking about? Well, what did we just say? When these 70 returned. They're giving their report to Jesus. They have now shared with Jesus all of what happened when the 70 returned, sharing their results, sharing the fruit of their labor, the rejections and the amazing receptions of them. This, when Jesus hears this, He's moved to greatly rejoice and exalt God. Third question, who? When we look at this, we need to look very carefully. Obviously, as I just said, it is Jesus. He rejoiced. But notice that phrase, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is greatly rejoicing, but it is in the Holy Spirit, which is saying this. It is by the inspiration and the movement of the Spirit of God in his life that he's praising God about. The Holy Spirit is in full agreement with it. He's inspiring him to rejoice in this way. And notice again, who are they directing this toward? God the Father. That's why I said you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all here involved in this amazing rejoicing and exalting of God. But then the fourth question and observation, how? Greatly rejoicing. We see who's doing it. We see when the Lord is doing this. We see the Holy Spirit's involved in it as well. Towards the Father, we see what it is he's doing. He's greatly rejoicing. But I want you now to focus carefully, because this is what the rest of this is about, is how is he rejoicing? What is this greatly rejoicing? How is he expressing this rejoice? And it comes there in verse 21 when he says, I praise you, O Father. I praise you, O Father. Beloved, this is a really interesting choice of words by Jesus. A very interesting choice of words. You see, the word for praise there is not your typical word for praise or rejoicing. It's actually the word that is often used for confession. So what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, I fully confess. I fully consent and acknowledge to you, O Father. You see, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in full agreement with what God the Father is doing in the sovereignly saving of souls. Jesus here is openly declaring and praising God in excitement for God's sovereignty in salvation, the who, the how, the why, the when. Jesus is ecstatically rejoicing. It's leading him to, it's a confession of praise. This is a confession. As he's heard what God is doing, how God acted, how God saved, what God did through these 70, and even as he's thinking about through the 12 and through himself, what God's been doing all this time, when these guys get back, the Spirit of God moves him to confess this praise to the Father. Beloved, Jesus is now teaching us about the second amazing privilege about God's sovereignty in our salvation. And as we look at this confession, we're going to find that Jesus is praising the Lord for four realities. There are four realities here in God's sovereignty and man's redemption. And those are the four we're going to look at today. He first confessed in his praise God's sovereign position, his sovereign position in man's redemption. Look back in verse 21. I praise you, O Father, and here it is, Lord of heaven and earth. That is, God sets the standard for heaven, and God sets the standard for earth. That phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, this is a title. And Jesus is praising God the Father for his sovereign position of being Lord. He is the master of heaven, and he is the master of earth. Thus, he has the right to design salvation as he so desires, as he so wants. He is sovereign over all that happens in the heavens, and he's sovereign over all that happens here on the earth. So, beloved, for us, our hearts, our minds must first surrender to this reality, to this truth that God is Lord of heaven and earth. And let our minds, let our thoughts, let our desires, let our understanding about God and salvation. Submit to that. See him in that position. That's the first thing Jesus prays. I confess, oh Father, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. So as I'm watching all this unfold, as I'm watching how Satan was falling by the ministry of these men, as I've watched Satan fall by the ministry that I've been there, I know you're the Lord over heaven and earth. You are the sovereign one. That's where it starts for us as well. But secondly, the second reality, he's praising this confession of praise to the Father. It's about God's sovereign plan in man's redemption. His sovereign position, but also his plan. You drop your eyes back to our passage in verse 21. He begins to say, here's what I'm praising you about. Not just because of who you are, because of your plan. That you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you reveal them to infants. See, according to God's plan and his sovereign position of Lord over heaven and earth, the Father here has the right and has a plan that he's put in place whereby he will hide the truth and he will reveal the truth. The message and the miracles that Jesus and the 12 and the 70 were doing were plain for all to hear and all to see. Yet God has designed it that for those people to rightly understand it and rightly embrace it, what they were hearing and seeing about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about the kingdom of God, all of what was going on there, it must be, and listen carefully, it had to be by divine revelation. It had to be by divine illumination from God. He had to teach them. He had to reveal to them the truth and reveal it in such a way that when one was watching these things and hearing these things unfold, their eyes and their hearts were being opened. They were being compelled to willingly and wantingly believe what was being said. Believe in Christ. Come to Christ. Believe what God's word is saying. Do you remember over the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16? We've talked about this passage before. It's there when Jesus begins to ask his apostles, who do the people say that I am? Peter was the one who kind of responded on behalf of all of them and said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the great prophets. Then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter rightfully said, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And beloved, when Peter made that confession, while most others were not, though they had seen and heard all the same things that Peter had, it wasn't because Peter finally used his reasoning ability and his reasoning skills and his intellect and he finally figured this out. No, as Jesus told him, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That's not how you came to this right conclusion. But my Father who's in heaven revealed it to you. He opened your eyes to see this, to understand this. That's the way it is, beloved. And that's the way it is for all of us. And that's why we should confess in praise to God of not only his position, but confess him in his plan of redemption. His sovereignty there. But now I want you to go back and look at carefully what Jesus says. Because I don't want you to skip over man's responsibility. Yes, it's highlighting God's sovereignty and the hiding and the revealing. But I want you to also notice Jesus says that a part of God's plan of redemption of mankind is man's own responsibility. His responsibility before God and how he receives all the things that God delivers to him. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation. Because notice in verse 21, who did the Father hide these things from. So they didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. When these 70 went out speaking about the kingdom of God, speaking about Jesus performing these miracles, well, he says it's the wise and the intelligent. You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Now, who does he mean by that? Well, clearly, when you look at the full context here of this verse and the contrast between wise and intelligent and infants, he doesn't mean by that, well, only ignorant, dumb people understand the gospel, or unintelligent people understand the gospel. That's not what he means by that. No, by the wise and the intelligent, he's talking about the unteachable, the arrogant. The arrogant who have it all figured out on their own. It is those who see themselves as more wise than God and His Word, who then sit in judgment on the Word of God, sit in judgment on God Himself as they hear it. It is those who arguably want to keep saying to God, prove it. Prove it. Prove it. It is those who say that they are progressive in their thinking, who want to be more philosophical than they want to be revelational. They come by divine revelation. The wise and the intelligent will turn to the wisdom of the world in philosophy and sociology and even in spirituality and man-made religions, but they will not turn to God in the Scriptures. And even they do turn to the Scriptures, not in a way that is proper to rightly understand what God is saying. So please understand, in God's sovereign plan of redemption, there are no people. There is no one. There isn't anyone out there who's saying, I'm humble and I'm hungry for God. And I'll submit and surrender and depend on whatever God reveals from the Word of God. There's no one out there like that. And then they say, I want to learn. I want to believe. I want to come to Christ. And God says, nope. You're not a part of my plan. Nowhere is that happening. In no capacity. No, he's talking about people who are hostile towards God. Who the wise, the intelligent. Remember, Jesus has been saying these kind of things. He says, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who are sick. Those who recognize their sinfulness. Recognize their in humility who God is. Because notice, when you look back in verse 21, well, then who does he reveal them to? Infants. And again, beloved, in the context, it's clearly he's not saying, I reveal this to babies. That's not what he means by that. But he's talking about like infants are totally dependent upon others. Think about little children. I mean, you just say it. If you say something, you start teaching, talking to, they'll just, okay, my daddy said it, I believe it. That's just the way it is. This is what he means by the infants, those that have humbled themselves. As Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to those who are like children, have the faith of little children, dependent. You can tell them and they believe it. I think a good example of this, if you want to see the difference between two people, where one acts like a babe, an infant, Jesus says it, I believe it. And then the wise and the so-called intelligent that are rejecting it. Look over in the Gospel of John for just a moment. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We remember the man born blind that was healed by the Lord. And when Jesus first healed him, remember he told him to go wash, so he didn't get to see Jesus when he first did it. And then when by the time he could see, Jesus wasn't around. And then the man reports himself to the leaders, or this the leaders call for him, beginning in verse 13 of John 9. The Pharisees brought the man who was formerly blind, and they began asking him questions. Who did this? How did he do it? When did he do it? But they're not believing it. I mean, they've already agreed down in verse 22, if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. That's why the man's parents, they wouldn't own up to it. When they asked them, they said, all we can tell you is he was born blind, but how he sees, we have no idea. We're not a part of this. But it's in verse 24 I want us to pick up. He says, so a second time they called the man. So it's the second time he's coming to testify. This man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Talking about Jesus. And the man answers, says, well, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know. The one thing I know is I was blind and now I see. So they said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? In verse 27, he answers and says, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? And when they heard that, they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. And this man, this is just a simple man. And he just says, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. It's like they can't get around it. He keeps bringing it back to them. And they're getting more and more frustrated, and they're going to let it be known. You're ignorant, we're the smart ones. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. That's what this man says. But if anyone is God-fearing, he does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, how he could do nothing? Look, this man, just as simple as what has happened and what he understands from Scripture, just says, here's what I know. I don't know a lot about this man, Jesus, but I tell you what I know, and I know from Scripture. I know for him to be able to do the things he was doing and how he did it, in some way he has to be from God. That's just obvious. That is obvious. But notice how they answer him in verse 34. You were born entirely in sins. They weren't. Sure they were. Now the problem is, comes back to the theology of that day, where they thought that the reason why this man was born blind is because of some sin issue in his life or in the life of his parents. That's why I remember back in the beginning of chapter 9, his disciples asked him, when they saw this man blind from birth, Rabbi, who sinned? Why was this man born this way? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? I mean, that's the reason why he's in this condition, right? And that's what these guys, they're saying, look, you are born entirely in sin. Are you going to teach us? We're the smart ones here. You're the dumb one. You're the sinful one. The idea you're going to be teaching us about something from God's word is preposterous. There's no way this can be. These are the wise and the intelligent. Verse 35, when Jesus heard that they put him out, remember, they said, if anybody starts confessing Christ, and Jesus approaches this man in verse 35, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And look, you want to see an infant simple? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? Just tell me who he is. Whatever you tell me, I'll believe it. That's where he was. You see, he was like a child. Whatever you tell me, Lord, I'll believe it. And he says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you. It's me. And he says, Lord, I believe. You see how that happened? Do you see how he was the infant? And do you see how these Jews were the wise and the intelligent? And the truth about Jesus was hidden from them? And the truth about Jesus was revealed to this man? You can think about another example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who went from the wise and the intelligent to the infant. To the infant. He was the wise and the intelligent person who kept hearing about Jesus, but the truth about Jesus was being hidden from him. He didn't understand it until he became a humble person. That is, God then revealed himself to Paul. Remember, Jesus blinded Paul in his physical eyes. But in blinding him in his physical eyes, he humbled him and he opened up his spiritual eyes. Do you remember the, it's almost a similar conversation. Remember Jesus, after he blinds Paul, or Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you remember Paul's simple question? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. And you know what? Paul believed him. Just like that, Paul believed him. Just like an infant, just like a child. Who is he? Tell me who the Messiah is. The blind man now given sight. It is I who am talking to you. I believe. Who are you, Lord? Jesus. I believe. An infant, a child in that sense. So, beloved, I would say this for anyone here this morning. If you have not believed in Jesus, so long as you think you're the Lord of your life here on this earth, so long as you think you're the Lord of your destiny in going to heaven, so long as you even think, well, Lord, I will embrace you when I'm ready to embrace you, you are the wise and the intelligent that Jesus is talking about. If you're sitting here today and you're sitting here in judgment on the Scriptures, saying the proof is not sufficient for me, the arguments are not sufficient for me to believe in the Scriptures, the arguments from the Scriptures, the arguments about the Scriptures are just not sufficient for me. These things, we think about God and who He is, will remain hidden from you. And you will only have yourself to blame. You need to become like an infant. You need to become like a child. God says it, you believe it, you embrace it. Faith like a child. This is God's plan, His sovereign plan of redemption. But now let's go ahead and move on. Let's go back to our text in Luke 10. Let's look at the third reality. Jesus here is offering up a confession of praise to the Father for his God's sovereign purpose, or you could say God's sovereign pleasure in man's redemption. Look back at the very end of verse 21. He says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Jesus was rejoicing in God's sovereign position, His sovereign plan, because He knew it was the way God purposed to do it. As Jesus heard how things were unfolding, He wasn't shocked. As He heard who was understanding and embracing it, as He heard who was rejecting it, He wasn't shocked. He knew God all along had sovereignly planned, and this was the purpose and the pleasure of God for it to unfold in this way. Notice He says, for this way. What way? Well, just what He just got through describing. this hiding it and revealing it, he says, in who and how God chooses to hide and reveal the truth from. He says the way God has chosen to do that, he says, is well-pleasing to him. I know, he says, this is well-pleasing in your sight. Now, this word here for well-pleasing in the Greek is the word boulomai. It means determination, purpose, resolve. And typically in Scripture, you'll see two aspects, if you want to say, to God's will. This is one aspect of His will, what God determines to do, what God purposes to do, He will do it, and man cannot thwart it. He cannot stop it. There's also another aspect to God's will. This speaks about God's desires. Here, Jesus refers to the boulomai. For this way, Lord, of hiding it and revealing it as you have so chosen to do, I know this is what brings you pleasure. This is well-pleasing in your sight because this is what you have purposed to do in your plan. The same word for well-pleasing or boulomai that I'm talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, there where it's talking about the Spirit of God distributing spiritual gifts to God's people in the church. And it says He does it as He wills, that is, as He purposes, as He determines, as He desires, as He wants to, as He pleases to do it. Do you determine your gifts, or does God? God does. Just like this, God determined His plan of redemption in this way. Why? He's Lord of heaven and earth. You see how it all flows together? And don't misunderstand, beloved, it's not that God takes pleasure in people not receiving Him and not believing in Him. It's not that He's taking pleasure in hiding the truth in that sense. But God is pleased to hide the truth and reveal the truth as Jesus has just described. Why? He's purposed to do it this way because this is what glorifies His name. This is what honors Him. Who gets the glory and who gets the credit if it's being revealed to the infants? God does. You see, we should join Jesus in praising God, confessing God's sovereign purpose to hide and reveal the truth as He has so determined. Because we know this is pleasing to God. This glorifies His name. God will not share His glory with man and His redemption of man. It's not about anything we did, but it's all about what He did. And our praise should be, Lord God, I praise You. You revealed Yourself to me. And I know this was purposed by You for Your pleasure and for Your glory. And that's it. You're the Lord of heaven and earth. This is Your plan. And I'll praise You for it. Let me look at one last reality. Jesus here also confesses in praise, I believe, for these men, and teaching them about God's sovereign prerogative in man's redemption. Look down in verse 22. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Key words and phrases I would encourage you to take note of there is when He says, all things, no one, and anyone. That's some pretty comprehensive statements. All things, no one, and anyone. You see, in God's sovereign prerogative of redemption of man, here is what He has chosen to do. He has chosen to say that redemption is only through the path of Jesus Christ. that the path of redemption is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and the participants in this redemption are all by Jesus Christ. They're all by Jesus Christ. Let me show you that the path is through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things are in his hands. And notice, who knows the Father? Jesus. Who knows the Son? The Father. Does anyone else know him? No, they don't. So how are you going to know him? Only through Jesus Christ. If a person wants to know the Father, if a person really wants to have a relationship with God, if he really wants to be reconciled to God, the path is only through Jesus Christ. All things have been handed over to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through and by him. So, beloved, that means all other paths, all other ways preached in the world, these are not the narrow way. They're not going to bring somebody through the narrow gate that leads to life. But all other ways leave people on the broad road leading to eternal destruction. See, the message is very simple, but it's profound. It's narrow and it's simple. For us, we know the message is very simple. Christ crucified. Or if you want to say, faith alone and Christ crucified. Now that is a profound statement to think about that, because just the idea of Christ, you got to understand, what does that mean? That's the identity of Christ, the identity of Jesus. Well, what does it mean that he is the Christ? But even the idea of Christ crucified, you need to know the significance of his life, the significance of his death, the significance of his resurrection. But it is just that simple and it is that narrow. Believe in Christ crucified. His sinless life, his death on the cross, it's a provision for our sins, God raising him from the dead on the third day. But someone might say, well, but can it be more than one way? No, all things have been handed over to Jesus. I mean, can it be, though, believe in Jesus, in Christ crucified, plus you fill in the blank? And the answer is no, it can't be. It's only through Christ. The path, he says, when he says all things have been handed over to Jesus, he says all things have been handed over to me. And no one else knows who the Father is. So if you're trying to get to the Father and understand, he's saying, you're trying to go to somebody else, they don't know him. And if they don't know him, how are they going to bring you to him? But I know him, and he knows me, and we know each other. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to listen to me. You're going to have to come to me. Oh, beloved, listen to this. All things have been handed over to Jesus. Listen to this. Do you know who's going to be in charge of the wrath of God that's going to be come and be poured out on this earth? Jesus. Do you know who's going to be there as the ultimate judge on that day of a judgment to throw people into the eternal lake of fire? Jesus. Do you know whose blood it is? Sacrifice it is, payment it is, provision that is, that satisfies God alone in his wrath? Jesus. Do you know whose righteousness it is that pleases God, is satisfying to God, is acceptable to God for someone to enter into heaven? Jesus. Do you know who the second Adam is that's going to rule over all the earth, fulfill all the promises of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant? Jesus. Do you know who it is that will ultimately crush the head of Satan, throw him into the eternal lake of fire? Jesus. Beloved, all things have been handed over to him, and he will fulfill all things. So turn to Jesus. He's the path. But now notice also, it's not just he is the path, but it's going to be according to his prerogative, those that will participate. Because notice how Jesus describes this in verse 22. No one. Let that sink in. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. You see, to come to know God, we've already established that it's not going to be by one's intellect or by some wisdom and they're reasoning their way through it. How is it going to happen? From divine revelation. From a spiritual eternal working in that person's heart. And Jesus here, he's describing a hopeless situation because he says, no one knows God. No one knows him. If that's all it said, every single one of us here today would be doomed. Because we'd have no way of ever knowing and coming into a true, living, loving, saving relationship with God. We'd have no way of being reconciled to God. But thankfully, that's not where Jesus stops. After he says that, he says, but now anyone to whom the Son wills, desires to reveal him. That's the person that'll know God. See, in his prerogative, if he desires to reveal the Father and reveal himself to that person, and revealing himself, revealing the Father to that person, he says that person will know him. He'll know me. He'll know him. Outside of that, there's no hope. Except Jesus chose to reveal himself to us. See, the people who come to know God are those Jesus reveals himself to them in a way that those that he reveals himself to, they know him. That's why we say it's effectual. This is where we come back to the sovereignty of God. And Jesus really is praising God for his position, for his plan. He's praising him for his prerogative. He's praising him for his purpose and his pleasure. All of how this unfolds. So let me close with this morning. I know this is a little long. But hey, I didn't get to talk to you last week, so I'm getting 2 weeks in. That was a joke, folks. I'm just joking. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I want you to see, basically, the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. You're going to see God's plan, God's path, God's prerogative, God's purpose, God's pleasure, all of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Remember, Jesus talked about the wise and the intelligent. Paul says in verse 20, well, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? That is, bring on the most sophisticated scholar, philosopher, whoever you want to bring on, and he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God has said, in my plan, I am not going through the wisdom of the world. I am not going through the wise and the intelligent in that way. I'm not going to go through those kind of people. I'm not going to reveal myself to those kind of people. But notice, God was well pleased. There it is again. What was he well pleased to do? That through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, God takes purpose and pleasure in saving people in a way that brings him honor and glory. Indeed, Jews, they ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we just preach, here's that message, the path, Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, that's just absolute foolishness. But to those who are the called, those that God is revealing himself to, as we see here in the prerogative of God, the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power is the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For consider your calling in verse 26. Brethren, there were not many wise, there were not many according to the flesh, there were not many mighty, there were not many noble, you see. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and to despise. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. See? As he quotes there in verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? God's not going to share his glory. He's just saying the same thing Jesus is teaching here in Luke 10. So here's what I want to do this morning in closing. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer. And I want to give you just a moment. And I'm going to walk through each of these, and I want you just where you are before the Lord, express praise to him. Confess before him in your heart, right where you are. I want you to confess first and foremost a praise to God for his sovereign position as Lord of heaven and earth. Now, if you will, I want you to express praise and confession to God of his sovereign plan, of how he hides and reveals. Praise him for that. Now, confess and praise to God about his sovereign purpose and pleasure of doing it this way, for his honor and his glory. And now I'd ask if you would confess and praise to God his sovereign prerogative. The path is through Christ. The prerogative of Christ is he wills to reveal himself to people. And if you've experienced this, praise him for that. If you have not, humble yourself before God this morning like a child, like an infant, and believe upon Christ. Most gracious God, thank you so much. Lord, as we think about these truths, we're just walking through the Gospel of Luke and we come across this amazing privilege of your salvation of us, your salvation plan, the purpose of it, the path, how you have designed it, how it unfolds. Oh Lord, help us not just for this morning, but throughout our times in prayer to reflect back on this amazing realities that we now know. Help us, Lord, to surrender our hearts and our minds to who you are as the Lord of heaven and earth, to your plan, to your purpose, to your prerogative. So Lord, bless your word for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.